Take your Bible and turn, we're going to go to Joshua 3, but I want you to turn to Deuteronomy 31. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, the last book of Moses, page 157, if you're using that Pew Bible, and I encourage you, you know, we're people of the book. So if you're visiting and you don't have a Bible, grab that Pew Bible there and turn to page 157. I think you'll find Deuteronomy 31. And the longer I'm looking at Joshua, the more I'm seeing that it is very clearly an extension of the books of Moses as we look at Joshua's life. That's what we're doing. We're not really studying the book of Joshua as such. We're looking at the life of Joshua. But we want to begin today because we're looking at the crossing of the Jordan River. A significant day. And Moses, you remember, the whole book of Deuteronomy was written just as he's handing the baton to Joshua. He's going to die. He knows it. Moses went and spoke these words to all Israel. He said to them, I'm 120 years old today. I am no longer able to come and go. And the Lord has said to me, you shall not cross this Jordan. It is the Lord your God who will cross ahead of you. He will destroy these nations before you. He's telling Israel. The Lord told me, you're not crossing the Jordan. It is Yahweh, the Lord your God, who will cross ahead of you. And you shall dispossess them. And then he says this, Joshua is the one who will cross ahead of you, just as Yahweh has spoken, just like the Lord said. I can only, say, do you see it? This is a significant day, okay? Now turn to Joshua 3. Joshua, remember, sent a couple spies into the land. They came back. God superintended. We looked at Rahab and the whole situation last week, chapter 2. They came back. The two men returned. Chapter 2, verse 23, came down from the hill country, crossed over, and came to Joshua, the son of Nun. And they related to him all that had happened to them. They told him the whole story of Joshua 2. And they said to Joshua, here's their report. Surely the Lord has given all the land into our hands. And all the inhabitants of the land, moreover, have melted away before us. They restated what God had made clear. Then, verse 1, Joshua rose early in the morning. And he and all the sons of Israel set out from Shittim. And that's going to be part of the text today, occasionally. They set out from Shittim and came to the Jordan. And they lodged there before they crossed. And it came about at the end of 3 days that the officers went through the midst of the camp. They got to the Jordan, this little place, Shittim, and they stayed 3 days. It's the east bank of the Jordan River. You know, the Jordan River comes down from the Sea of Galilee. We hear a lot about the west bank, don't we? This piece of property, this real estate is still in the news. It'll be in the news till the end of history. But they're on the east bank of the Jordan. And they've got 3 days to contemplate the size of the obstacle. The river is like the entrance to the land. It's the barrier to the land. We understand that. You know, you think about the wars we've fought, even recently, even in modern days, rivers present a barrier. And we had one famous general who relieved himself in the Rhine. And it was big time because we knew we'd done a lot of we were on a roll at that point. And you know that we used to throw those bridges down, those pontoon bridges, and go right across those rivers. But still, they were very real, and blowing up bridges and stuff and all that goes on with a river. Well, the Jordan River is the barrier to the promised land. You're not going over, Moses. I'll lead the people. I will go ahead of the people. Joshua will go ahead of the people. So we're at the Jordan. They have 3 days to think about it. And chapters 3 and 4, notice they're there at Shittim. Look over at chapter 4, verse 19. Now the people came up from the Jordan on the 10th of January, you know, the 10th day of the first month, Abib, and camped at Gilgal on the eastern edge of the Jordan, of Jericho, excuse me, on the west bank. So from Gilgal to Shittim, you know, or I should say from Shittim to Gilgal. Momentous. Remember that famous text? We used to sing it, and rightfully so, because it's such a foundational text in Micah. Remember that? Where he said in chapter 6, you know, he has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? What's the Lord looking for? But to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your Lord. Even just saying it brings that old song to my mind that we used to sing. To just sing that. Well, it's in that context, Micah 6, that's verse 8, verse 5, introducing that, he says, my people, remember. Remember now from Shittim to Gilgal. Remember what I've done for you. Remember the Red Sea. Remember Balak. Remember those things I did. And remember from Shittim to Gilgal, in order that you might know, I'm quoting Micah 6, in order that you might know the righteous acts of the Lord. Oh, it's good for us to look at these things. And if Micah says to Israel all those centuries later, think back, remember. Remember now. Well, we ought to too. And we want to remember the righteous acts of the Lord. Now, this is a momentous day. Look at verse 7 of chapter 3. Now the Lord said to Joshua, this day I will begin to exalt you in the sight of all Israel, that they may know that just as I have been with Moses, I will be with you. Moses had his Red Sea. Joshua has his Jordan River. This day, I, Yahweh, will begin to exalt you, Joshua, that they might know that just as I was with Moses, I'll be with you. You can imagine how much this day stuck in his mind. And we think of dates, you know, and he says it was the 10th day of the first month when this happened. Most of us don't think, anyway, that we'll ever forget 9/11. But I was thinking back, and generations come and go. Most of us in this room probably wouldn't know for sure. Some of you guys can't believe this, but there's quite a few people in this room that couldn't tell you what Pearl Harbor Day is. Which day is that anyway? You know, or the Armistice Day even. Different momentous days in history, but this day, oh, Israel never forgot, and Israel was exhorted to remember, because this is a righteous act of the Lord. Now, let's look at it. Joshua, verse 1, rose early in the morning. You know, I've been reading Joshua. I hope you have too. In fact, I would encourage you to read and reread this book. But when you read it, one of the things you notice is that this is characteristic. He was a leader. He was the general of the Lord's army. He was the, you know, a great military leader, but he led personally, and he led by example, and he got up early here. And it isn't just here. Glance over at chapter 6, verse 12. Now Joshua rose early in the morning, and you know where that is. That's the battle of Jericho. He got up early and led at the battle of Jericho. Chapter 7, verse 16. So Joshua arose early in the morning and brought Israel nearby tribes. And if you've read ahead, you know that was rooting out evil in Israel. He led in battle. He led in dealing with sin in the camp. He led, chapter 8, verse 10. Now Joshua rose early in the morning and mustered the people. He mustered them for Ai. And here he led them. He got up early in the morning and began the task, the great task to which God has called him, to cross the Jordan River. Now, Israel doesn't know how it's going to be accomplished. I mean, we do. We've read ahead. But think about it. They don't know how this is going to come. They just know they're going to cross. I think that maybe the Canaanites expected it, what's going to happen, more than the Israelites. Remember what Rahab said last week? Our hearts melt. We saw 40 years ago. We still remember what Yahweh did. And our hearts have melted. You know, that's often the case. Have you thought about that? Jesus took the guys aside repeatedly and said, I'm going to be delivered into the hands of sinful men. They're going to spit on me, scourge me, and crucify me. And on the third day, I will rise again. And he said it over and over. And when the women came to the men on Easter morning and said, he's not there. These words, Luke 24:11, these words appeared as nonsense to the disciples. Meanwhile, you remember what the enemies of the Lord were saying? We remember this deceiver was saying that he would rise again. And lest his disciples come and steal his body, we want a guard over the tomb. They were remembering his words more than the disciples. And that's often the way it is. And I wouldn't be surprised, but what the Canaanites were more in expectation of what we know is going to happen than the Israelites. But they didn't know. They didn't know. But they did have God's word. Look at verse 2 of the very first, look back at the book beginning, Joshua 1. Moses, my servant, is dead, the Lord spoke to Joshua. Therefore, arise, cross this Jordan. We've got orders to cross this Jordan. Verse 11, Joshua commanded the officers of the people, verse 10, saying, pass through the midst of the camp and command the people, saying, prepare provisions for yourselves. For within 3 days, you are to cross the Jordan. Now, when they get there, if you've read ahead, you know it's at flood stage. Look at verse 15 of chapter 3. The Jordan overflows all its banks all the days of harvest. They tell me that the river channel would have been a raging torrent, and it definitely overflowed the banks, and it would spread way out, be very wide, and sometimes, it seems, in fact, quite often, God, I mean, he's picking the worst time to get across the Jordan. And sometimes he does that, doesn't he? In fact, maybe often in our lives, he puts us in situations where we're not able. Maybe you're sitting here right now saying, that's where I'm at right now, Scott. Well, that's God's doing. God puts us in those places. In fact, from the moment you come to Christ, when you come to Christ, if you're here without Christ, I'm glad you're here. Welcome. And I hope you'll come to know Christ. But let me tell you, coming to know Christ, becoming a Christian, is not sucking it up and saying, okay, I think I can do this. It's admitting you cannot come into God's presence apart from the blood of Christ. Lead me to the cross, we sing, because the whole message of Christianity is that we can't do anything. We can't save ourselves. And when you get saved, Christian, now it isn't like he says, okay, here's your instruction manual, go for it. And if you thought of the Christian life that way, you've already probably become discouraged. Because Jesus underlines repeatedly, apart from me, you can do nothing. The Christian life cannot be lived by anyone save Jesus Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me, Paul wrote. And he tried to live the righteous life. And he says, that is garbage. As he thought about it, looking back in Philippians 3, I couldn't do that. And, you know, from the very moment, some of you, I'm sure in a group this size, you've come to Christ, you've believed in the Lord Jesus, and you've confessed him, but you haven't really confessed him in the way you should. You haven't been baptized. You say, I'm just not the kind of person that could stand up in front of people. Of course you're not. You can't even do the very first thing. He can and will through you. And I exhort you, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved and be baptized. Confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord. And believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. I mean, from the very get-go. And certainly as we march through the Christian life, we might start to think that we can handle it. But God brings Jordan rivers to us every now and then to remind us that we can't. And the very simple, and I say simple, and then I look at the statistics. You know, I was going to say the simple matter of keeping your family together. Just loving your wife. Submitting to your husband. Teaching and training your children. Obeying your parents. I mean, the simple instructions he gives us, we can't do apart from him. And when he's in charge, that's why I'm kind of taking a rabbit trail here, but if you just think about Ephesians 5, he says, don't let alcohol control you. Don't get drunk with wine, but let the Holy Spirit control you. Be filled with the Spirit. And the description of the Spirit-filled life is these relationships within the family the way they're meant to be. Because God's the only one that can do that. So it seems to me that we ought to pause here like they did. They had to pause for 3 days. And remember that when God puts something in front of you that you don't know how to handle, you lost your job. You never planned on this. This wasn't what you had in mind. You don't even know what to do. Or you've lived with it for months. And you've put out resume after resume after resume and nothing. You don't know what to do. That's a good place to be. And every time we come to a Jordan River kind of an obstacle, it just causes us to cast ourselves on the Lord. And there's no better place to be than that. You know, you come to a tragedy. You come to a turn in the road you never expected. I've never forgotten when Donna stood up here several years ago and sang that song out of Romans 8:28. But before she sang it, and it was such a moving song, but before she sang it, she told of that day when her brother was drowned. And she came home and wondered what would happen to their faith in the Lord. And her dad called them into the room quietly and said, we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love him, to those who are called according to his purpose. And years later, she has never forgotten the impact of the truth of God applied in time of tragedy. Well, there's lots of Jordan rivers. But it came about, at verse 2, at the end of 3 days, that the officers went through the midst of the camp, and they commanded the people, saying, when you see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God with the Levitical priests carrying it, then you shall set out from your place and go after it. However, there shall be between you and it a distance of about 2,000 cubits by measure. Do not come near it, that you may know the way by which you shall go, for you have not passed that way before. Follow the ark, but let it get out there 2,000 cubits. A cubit was basically from here to here. your elbow to your tip of your finger, about 18 inches, so you can figure 3,000 feet, a little over a half mile. Let that ark get out there where everyone can see it. Because this isn't going to be your work. The ark of the covenant of the Lord your God. The ark is central to this text and to this event. When I say ark, I'll bet you think of Noah. You know, I do, don't you? But Israel, they had this ark of the covenant of the Lord your God, and it is mentioned 15 times in chapters 3 and 4. 8 times in chapter 3, 7 times in chapter 4. You don't want to miss the ark. It symbolizes God's presence in the midst of Israel. This ark of the covenant, the holy of holies, the tabernacle, all that God had Moses build, the tabernacle and all that stuff, the outer space, then the holy place, and then, and all the furniture and stuff, and then finally, the holy of holies. One piece of furniture, the ark. It's just a box with the mercy seat over it. Don't you touch it. Carry it on poles. Turn over to Hebrews 9. Look at Hebrews chapter 9. You see, they couldn't go into the Holy of Holies. The priest couldn't go in. The high priest was the only one who could go in to the Holy of Holies, where the ark was, where the mercy seat was. And he could only go once a year, the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. And we want to learn what we can about this ark, because the ark took them out there and led them across the Jordan. Well, verse 3, he's describing the tabernacle in Hebrews 9. And he says, behind the second veil, there was a tabernacle which is called the Holy of Holies, having a golden altar of incense, and the ark of the covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden jar holding the manna, and Aaron's rod which budded, and the tablets, the tables of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Now that's all it was. It's a box overlaid with gold, but simple. The mercy seat, the cherubim with this mercy seat above it, and inside a jar where he said, put some of the manna, the supernatural provision of God, put some of that in there. Put the tablets, the Ten Commandments were in there, and Aaron's rod, which budded. Now, turn to Leviticus 16. Leviticus 16. Now the Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron. You remember that? Nadab and Abihu. They kind of got full of themselves and thought that they were Aaron's sons after all, and they brought strange fire, other fire, fire the Lord had not commanded. They came in before the presence of the Lord, and they were dealt with. And the Lord said, by those who come near me, I will be treated as holy. You remember that scene. You can read about it in Leviticus 10 if you want to. I was talking to a guy this week, and he said, and I hear this so often, he said, you know, I hear this term saved. Saved from what? Saved from the wrath of God. Well, anyway, after the death of these two guys, when they had approached the presence of the Lord and died, they thought they could come on their own. They came like moderns come, like people every other car going up and down Murray, all through Portland, people saying, I think you can come to God any way you like. In fact, I come to my God the way I come, and everybody's got their own way to come. Well, these guys learned the hard way, but anyway, After they died, the Lord said to Moses, tell your brother Aaron that he shall not enter at any time into the holy place inside the veil. I'll say, I don't care if you're Moses' brother. Before the mercy seat which is on the ark, lest he die. For I will appear in the cloud over the mercy seat. The ark symbolized the very presence of God. And you don't just bust in there. And he said, tell Aaron, don't you do that. And then he spends a chapter telling him how to come. Bring a bull offering and a ram offering and bring a couple of goats. And once a year, I'll just read you, look at the last verse of chapter 16. This is stuff we don't read much, but we ought to. Verse 34, now you shall have this as a permanent statute. This chapter, chapter 16, is Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. To make atonement for the sons of Israel for all their sins once every year, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. So he did. Once a year, I want you to come in before the ark, and here's how you do it. Okay. Now this is all goes through their mind when they see the ark. It doesn't go through our mind necessarily, but now I hope it does, as we think of the very presence of the Lord. By the way, the book of Hebrews, which I'm teaching downtown, and we're having a great time in the business district just looking at the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 9 does what every chapter of Hebrews does, which says that stuff, that ark, Aaron's priesthood, the rod which budded, all that stuff was mere shadows of the real thing. Jesus Christ is the presence of God in our midst. He is the fulfillment of the ark. The law, the tablets spoke of holiness. Jesus is the Holy One of God. Remember when everybody started to leave and Jesus turned to the 12 and said, do you want to go too? And Peter spoke out. To whom should we go, Lord? We have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Even the demons knew. Mark chapter 1. We know who you are. You're the Holy One. He is the Holy One. And he is the manna. He provides everything we need. Our fathers ate bread in the wilderness. Listen, I am the bread of life, Jesus said in John chapter 6. And yes, it was pretty neat, and I reread it this week, and it was, and you ought to. It's Numbers 16 and 17, one of those other rebellions, Korah's rebellion, when they said, can't anybody just be a priest? I mean, we're all holy, aren't we? And they, after all, Yahweh lives in our midst. And so Korah led that rebellion, you know, and God dealt with that one too. But then he said, take 12 rods, one from each tribe, and stick them over here overnight. And the one, this old stick, this rod, the one which buds, I'll tell you who the priest is. And Aaron's rod, you remember, it budded. And it had buds on it, it had blossoms, and it had full-orbed fruit. And he said, stick that in the ark. To remind us what? That not just anybody can lead us before the throne. People pick their priests, they vote for them. You better make sure your priest is the only priest that's really in the holy place. Jesus Christ, who entered as a forerunner for us. The whole book of Hebrews is about it. I have a priest today, and he's seated at the right hand of God. No, Jesus is the picture. I mean, he's the reality that all this ark pictured. And then what should I say about mercy? All the blood that was splattered on that mercy seat. Jesus Christ came to shed his blood. So that you and I could have the kind of representation we have now at the right hand of the Father. By the way, let me show you one more. Look at Numbers. Turn over to Numbers 7. I was looking, well, let me show you this one first. Numbers 7, 89. When they first, it's one of the longest chapters in the Bible, and it's when they finished setting up the tabernacle and they brought all the offerings and everything. Now, the last verse, when Moses went into the tent of meeting to speak with him, he heard the voice speaking to him from above the mercy seat that was on the Ark of the Testimony, from between the two cherubim. So he, God, Yahweh, spoke to him, Moses. God spoke to man. And I love it. It says, he heard the voice. The voice. Right over the mercy seat, right over the ark. I was talking to a man this week. We'd had probably 2.5 hours of interaction. And I wasn't using the Bible. I was mainly listening. But at a certain point, it just was on my heart, and I just quoted to him the first verse of the book of Hebrews. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, through whom he created the world. He's the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. And I could just feel the whole coffee shop, it seemed to me. The word of God was speaking to my friend as I looked in his eye and let God's word, the voice, speak. Yesterday I got a phone call from Rod, our missionary over in Israel. And he asked me how things are going, and he told me a couple stories, and I said, you got time for a story? And he said, sure. And I told him that story, and I told him more details. And he said, wow. And then he quoted to me Hebrews 1:1 in Hebrew. Elohim. And that's the last word I'm going to give you. But on the phone, it had a little more punch. To hear the word of God. And we kind of rejoiced on the other sides of the globe together. The voice. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and many prophets in many ways, in these last days, has spoken to us in his Son. You want to know who God is? He is Jesus Christ. How long have I been with you, Philip? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Oh, the mercy seat. When David gave the plans to Solomon to build the temple, he said, and here's how I want that Holy of Holies. And he called it the room. Not a room, the room. You can look it up in 1 Chronicles 28. The room for, and he doesn't say the ark. And I think most of us can relate to David, can't we? He said, the room for the mercy seat. David needed forgiveness. God is a merciful God. Well, follow the ark, he says. Back in our text, verses 2 through 4. But follow at a distance. It's practical, so you can see what's going on. And it's also a solemn, holy occasion. Yahweh is going to do wonders among you. Verse 5. Then Joshua said to the people, consecrate yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you. And Joshua spoke to the priests, saying, take up the Ark of the Covenant and cross over ahead of the people. So they took up the Ark of the Covenant and went ahead of the people. Now the Lord said to Joshua, this day I will begin to exalt you in the sight of all Israel, that you may know that just as I have been with Moses, I will be with you. Oh, but don't get totally sidetracked on Moses and Joshua and handing over the leadership. Enjoy it. Understand it. Realize God raises up men who can actually speak for him. He raised up Moses. God's word is a human book, 40 different authors, but it's a divine book. But let's not just think about Moses and Joshua. He says, today I'm going to exalt you, Joshua. But the issue here is today the Lord is going to cross the Jordan ahead of them. You shall, moreover, verse 8, command the priests who are carrying the Ark of the Covenant, saying, when you come to the edge of the waters of the Jordan, you shall stand in the Jordan. Then Joshua said to the sons of Israel, come here and hear the words of the Lord your God. Now watch this. The Lord says, here's what I want you to do, Joshua. Then Joshua says to Israel, come here and hear the word of the Lord. And then Joshua said, by this you shall know that the living God is among you, and that he will assuredly dispossess from before you the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Hivite, the Perizzite, the Girgashite, the Amorite, the Jebusite, and any other hites. We're going to hear a lot from these guys. And I'll tell you, none of these people are any problem for the Lord, these enemies of Israel. Behold, the Ark of the Lord, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of all the earth. Don't miss that. Verse 11. Think about Rahab's testimony last week. I know that your God, the Lord, Yahweh, your God, is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. The Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of all the earth is crossing over ahead of you into Jordan. Now then, take for yourselves 12 men from the tribes of Israel, one man for each tribe. And it shall come about when the soles of the feet of the priests... Remember what God had said about Joshua? Everywhere the soles of your feet go, I'll be with you. When the soles of the feet of the priests who carry the Ark of the Lord... And he repeats himself, look at verse 13. The Lord of all the earth shall rest in the waters of the Jordan. The waters of the Jordan shall be cut off. And the waters which are flowing down from above shall stand in one heap. That's a prophecy. That's not the event. That's what's going to happen. They still haven't seen it. But you can bank on God's word. So it came about when the people set out from their tents to cross the Jordan, with the priests carrying the Ark of the Covenant before the people. And when those who carried the Ark came into the Jordan, and the feet of the priests carrying the Ark were dipped in the edge of the water, for the Jordan overflows all its banks all the days of the harvest, that the waters which were flowing down from above stood and rose up in one heap a great distance away at Adam, the city that is behind, beside Zarethan, and those which were flowing down toward the Sea of the Arabah, the Salt Sea, were completely cut off. So the people crossed opposite Jericho. And the priests who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stood firm on dry ground in the middle of the Jordan, while all Israel crossed on dry ground until all the nation had finished crossing the Jordan. No talk about mucky silt. Now they walked on dry ground. I'm told that in the 13th century, something happened and the Jordan stopped for a while. And again in 1905 and in 1927, there was an earthquake. I think every time it was probably an earthquake. Earthquakes happened and banks caved in and dammed up the Jordan. And there are those who get very excited about that kind of thing. And see, it could happen. And they actually, 21 hours, it was recorded in 1927, that the Jordan was dried up by an earth dam that the Lord made. But you know, that doesn't, I got to be honest with you. If you'd like that, that's fine. And maybe God did that. But I'll tell you what, this was supernatural. God did this, and he doesn't have to work through natural means. He can work any way he wants. And it was not mucky water they were walking across that kind of got dammed up. It was dry ground, just like the Red Sea. God is God. The God who spoke the world into existence is going to speak it to an end. And he can make the sky go dark at noon, and he did when his son died. Turn over to chapter 4. Verse 23. We'll look at this next time because he's not done. He talks about this for a chapter, and they kept talking about this for centuries, and we're still talking about this. For the Lord your God dried up the waters of the Jordan before you until you had crossed, just as the Lord your God had done to the Red Sea, which he dried up before us until we had crossed, that all the peoples of the earth may know that the hand of the Lord is mighty, so that you may fear the Lord your God forever. Why did God do this? Well, you say to get them into the land. Yeah, okay. But he says, so that, look at verse 24, all the peoples of the earth may know that Yahweh is mighty. Why is God doing what he's doing in history? That all might know who he is. Why did God write the Bible? We've been looking at it and loving it in the Gospel of John. Come tonight, we're going to have a good time. Jesus did a whole bunch of things I haven't written down, but these have been written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life in his name. God is doing history. He wrote the book. He wrote the book of John. He wrote the Bible. He did this at the Jordan River that all the world might know that Yahweh, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, is holy and is mighty. To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Isaiah 53. That's another one, by the way, that Rod quoted me. And he often quotes over there, the 53rd of Isaiah. To whom has the arm of the Lord been shown mighty? I ask you, how does that chapter begin? Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Have you believed the message? You say, you mean I have to believe? Yes. You humbly bow before God, who is a God who has spoken and written a book. And you take him as your Lord, and you will see the mighty hand of God. And he did this so that all the peoples might know that the Lord is mighty, and that you, Israel, look at the next phrase, that you may fear the Lord your God forever. Do you fear Yahweh? Well, we don't like to talk about that. It's kind of old-fashioned. Change that to reverential awe. Okay. I'll change it to reverential awe. Do you have reverence and awe when I speak of the Lord Jesus? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. It's the very beginning point of the knowledge of the Holy One. Oh Lord, how glad we are that we can come into your presence in the name of Jesus. Amen.